I hope you know him who is able to keep you until that day, and that is Jesus Christ. If you would, in your Bibles, turn to 2 Peter. 2 Peter, that follows 1 Peter. So 2 Peter, we're going to continue having gone through 1 Peter. We're going to go through 2 Peter. And just to give you a heads up, after 2 Peter, we're going to go to the book of Jude, which comes after that. And so in about 2 months, Walter will preach to us from the book of Jude. And that would be my phone, unfortunately. So you can read ahead if you want in 2 Peter and even Jude, and getting to know these books as we go through them. And so today we're going to go just look at two verses, chapter 1, verses 1 through 2. But in reality, we're going to look at the whole book, because this morning I'm going to give you an introduction from verses 1 through 2 and then overview of the whole book of 2 Peter chapters 1 through 3. We're not going to read the whole book, and so we're just going to read for now verses 1 through 2, and so you can follow along as I read. Simeon Peter, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have obtained a faith of equal standing with ours by the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ, may grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Let us pray. Gracious Father, as we go through the book of 2 Peter over the next 7 Sundays, open our eyes and our hearts and minds to your word. Father, help us to receive your word with meekness and in obedience, that, Father, that we might walk in the truth, that, Father, we might rest in the finished work of Jesus Christ, that, Father, that we would grow in the grace and knowledge of your Son, Jesus Christ, in order that we might live a godly life before you. And Father, help us to trust your word that you have proclaimed to us, that you have told us that Christ will return. And so help us to wait patiently and as for his return, and help us to learn more concerning Jesus Christ as we go through this letter from the Apostle Peter. Father, we pray all these things in Christ's name. Amen. Let me ask you a question. Are we free? Are we free to think of God as we like? Are we free to think of God as we like? Many people do today, and in doing so, they raise many questions concerning knowing God. First, they ask, is it not possible that someone can come to know God without knowledge of Jesus as God's Son? In other words, can someone know God without Jesus being at the center of their faith? Secondly, they ask, is it not possible that a person can know God and yet abandon the rigorous life that the apostles required of those who professed Christ? In other words, what they're asking is, can a person truly know God and yet separate himself or herself from the historic orthodox understanding of sexual ethics? Or can one possess knowledge of God and yet pursue a life of materialism and personal gain? Or cannot a person know God and not have to follow the Lord Jesus Christ? Thirdly, these same people might ask, is it not possible that you can know God and reject the notion that Christ will return? Can you possess a knowledge of God that leaves out Jesus coming back to judge the living and the dead, as it says in the Apostles' Creed? And the answer to those questions and many more can be found in the second letter from the Apostle Peter, who wrote in general to believers. And here in verse 1, he introduces himself as Simeon Peter. Simeon Peter. Simeon being the Greek alliteration of the Hebrew form of Simon. As we know in the Gospels, that he was called Simon, or Cephas was another name. And so here we see Simeon, which was also the name of one of the tribes of Israel. And so he uses his Hebrew name, and he follows his Hebrew name with his Greek name that was given to him by Jesus, Peter, which means, we know, means rock or rock. And so he introduces himself as Simeon Peter. And then he goes on to describe himself as a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ. And so first he says he's a servant. He was an apostle of Jesus Christ. We know that from the Gospels. But that wasn't the most important thing to him. The most important thing to him was that he was a servant, or as the Greek word means, can also mean a slave. He was a slave of Jesus Christ. He was obedient to follow Jesus Christ. And this was one of the most important designations to him, that he was a servant of Jesus Christ. It's only then and after that he has noted that he is a servant of Jesus Christ that he goes on to say an apostle of Jesus Christ. See, in his mind, he was first a servant, and then he was only granted a commission by the Lord to be an apostle of Jesus Christ. And who is Peter writing to? He says, to those who have attained a faith of equal standing. And so unlike 1 Peter, where he's writing to the churches, to the Christians in Asia Minor, here it's more general, or it seems to be that he's writing to fellow believers. And so he gives no reference, but we'll see later in the context of the letter as we go through it that he's probably writing most likely to those same people who are in Asia Minor, but here he just gives them a general reference in there. And so in reality, of course, we know that he's writing to all Christians who have obtained a faith of equal standing with his own in the apostles. So in other words, he's writing to everyone who professes to be a Christian. Why is Peter writing this letter? Why is Peter writing this after writing 1 Peter, that he felt the need to write a second letter to these Christians and to us? Well, he's writing so that believers, those who have put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ, that they would abound in the grace and peace of the Lord Jesus Christ, that they would stand firm in their faith, that they would not fall from their stability in Christ, and that they would finish well the race that is set before them, to finish well living out the Christian life. And as we look at 2 Peter, this is just a side note, So let me step over to the side here. A side note that some people don't think that the Apostle Peter wrote 2 Peter, that originally there was argument against including it in the Bible because some of the words, the Greek grammar didn't seem, they thought that a fisherman from Galilee couldn't write this well. But through the power of the Holy Spirit, you can do anything, right? And so, and also one of the other reasons was that a lot of the language mirrors what is said in Jude. But this, I want to assure you, this is a book in the Bible that we can trust. It is the Word of God, that Peter wrote it, and that it has a message from us, even though it uses a lot of the same words, that is different from Jude. Jude, both Peter here talks about false teachers. Jude talks about false teachers, but Peter talks about them inside the church. Jude talks about them outside the church. And so even though the language is the same, because God is going to judge both of them, both those inside and outside the church. And so we have a lot to learn, both not only from Peter, but also from Jude in there. And so my goal this morning then, as I had said at the beginning. My goal this morning is to give you an introduction and an overview of 2 Peter. And so in doing so, I'm going to bring out 7 points that will sum up the book and that will be our guide as I preach through the book. These points are found in your worship guide on the inside page where you can take sermon notes. And so don't feel like you have to write these down as I say them, because they're there, these 7 points. And so, one, we have attained a faith from God, our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Secondly, we are to be diligent to confirm our knowledge of God. Third, we do well to be reminded of the Word of God and the Gospel. Fourthly, we are to be aware that there are false teachers among us. Fifthly, we can rest assured that false teachers will be condemned and judged, or they are condemned and will be judged. Sixthly, we are to wait patiently for the day of the Lord, that it will come. Christ will return. And seventhly, we're to live righteously in light of the coming day of the Lord. So let's go through these 7. So first, the first one is, we have obtained a faith from our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. This is found in verse 1 here. Peter writing says, to those who have attained a faith of equal standing with ours by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. And so the first thing he says, I'm writing to you, to those who have obtained a faith of equal standing. And so here he's introducing, he's saying here, I'm writing basically to all Christians, because all of us have received a faith of equal standing, that God has given us a faith through Jesus Christ, that we have received this faith through God's sovereign choice, and our faith is from God. And so we have received a faith of equal standing. And so this is not something that we have done when you become a Christian. It's not a work. We just read that in Ephesians chapter 2. It's not something you have done, but it is the gift of God, that God gives, pours out his mercy into your life, that through his grace he gives you faith to believe in the truths of Jesus Christ, to trust that Christ died, that he was buried, that he rose from the dead, that his work on the cross is complete. And so our faith comes from God. It's by his sovereign choice, not ours. He gives us faith so that we can actually believe in Jesus Christ. You see, as Ephesians says, that we were children of disobedience. We were children of wrath. We lived by our own passions of mind and heart and flesh. And so we had no desire for God. We were rebels against God. And yet God came through his mercy and did a work in our hearts. And in doing that work, he not only poured out his mercy and grace, but part of that mercy and grace was to give us faith to believe in Jesus Christ. And this is what Peter is saying here. We've obtained a faith of equal standing with ours. And so what he means there, of equal standing, means that the apostles don't have one faith and the rest of the Christians have another faith, that we all have the same faith. There are no super Christians or people who are on a hierarchy, right? But we are all of equal standing. There's no special knowledge that was attainable by the apostles that we don't receive. That when God gives us faith, he reveals all of Christ to us. And so the apostles didn't have a special knowledge. It wasn't only available to the 12 or a special few. And there's no tiered Christianity, and there are no categories. There are no categories in Christianity of a carnal Christian and a spiritual Christian. It just doesn't exist. You're either a Christian or you're not a Christian. You're either one who follows Christ or you're one who doesn't follow Christ. That's what the New Testament presents. And so any idea that there's any tiered or hierarchy in Christianity is a false idea. We have a faith of equal standing with the apostles. They are no more righteous than we are, because all of our righteousness comes from Jesus Christ. In fact, that's what he says next. He says, it's by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. So the faith that we have obtained, it came not by any of our effort, not by our own righteousness, but it came by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Notice what he does here, that the Apostle Peter does here, is he says, our God and Savior Jesus Christ. And so here he's declaring who Jesus Christ is, that he's our God, that he wasn't just a person who died on a cross and was buried and never rose, but he is God. He's the second person of the Trinity, that he is Lord. He's supreme and sovereign over us. He's fully God and fully man. And so this is one of the few places in the New Testament where directly Jesus is attributed as God in there. And Peter says, God and Savior, Jesus Christ. And so not only is our God, that Jesus is our Savior, that Jesus is our only hope and comfort in this life, that he freed us from sin and death and the power of Satan. He redeemed us, he cleansed us, and he gave us grace to enter his kingdom. That's what it means that he saved us. You see, as Ephesians 2 said, we were dead in our trespasses and sins. We were dead, and so Christ came and died for us, and he saved us. He made us alive, and now that we have life, that he has saved us from that death, and that there is now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. We're no longer children of wrath, but now we're the children of God the Father, and we know his love, we know his faithfulness, and we know his mercy and his grace every day. And how did Jesus do that? It says, by the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ. God, that Jesus won it through his righteousness, that God put on flesh, that he lived a perfectly sinless life, that he went to the cross and he took God's wrath upon him, and so that we didn't have to experience the wrath of God for our sin. And so because he was deemed righteous, that there was no sin in him, he was the perfect sacrifice for our sin, and we were given his righteousness, and so it's by his righteousness that he won us our faith and our salvation. This is clearly portrayed in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21, where it says, he who knew no sin became sin for us that we might become the righteousness of God. In other words, Jesus received our sin and we received his righteousness. It was by his righteousness that we have attained a faith in Jesus Christ. And so we see here that as we look at 2 Peter, that right off in verse 1, Peter introduces us to the fact that Jesus Christ is the source of our salvation, that Jesus Christ is the source of our godliness, that Jesus Christ is the source of God's grace and mercy in our life. So he starts us off on the proper foundation, on the right foundation as he moves through this letter. It all starts with what Jesus Christ has done and the fact that we have been given a faith in Jesus Christ. And because we've been given the faith, it leads to our second point. Because of Jesus Christ, we have come to know God, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. He goes on to say in verses 3 through 11 then that we must be diligent to confirm our knowledge of God. We must be diligent to confirm our knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. Listen to what he says. He says, his divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence. Let me step back for a moment. If you've noticed, I skipped verse 2. We're going to come back to verse 2 at the end in there. And so we're going to sandwich between verse 1 and verse 2 the rest of my points. So don't worry, I didn't forget verse 2. I'll come back to it in case you were concerned there. So back to verse 3. His divine power has granted to us all things which pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us to his own power and excellence. And then he goes on that because we have this godliness and this power, that we're to add to our faith these different virtues, add virtue to virtue, knowledge, self-control, steadfastness with godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. And then he goes on He says in verse 10, "Therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to confirm your calling and election, for if you practice these qualities, you will never fall." And so what Peter is going to share with us as we look at verses 3 through 11 next Sunday, he's going to say, first of all, that we have a divine provision, that we've been granted all we need for salvation and all we need to live out the Christian life in Christ Jesus. We have this divine provision of God's power through the Holy Spirit that lives inside of us. Secondly, he's going to say we need to pursue a godly life, that Christ didn't call us to continue as children of disobedience, to continue to live in the passions of our mind and our flesh, but rather he called us to pursue living out a godly life. And then he's going to say that it's through living out the godly life that you confirm the fact that God has chosen you, that he has given you a faith, and that he has called you to follow Jesus Christ. And so we are to be diligent to confirm our knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. Thirdly, our third point then that Peter is going to bring out in this letter is that we do well to be reminded of the Word of God, the gospel of Jesus Christ. Look at verses 12 through 21. 12 through 21, he says, "Therefore, I intend always to remind you of these qualities," everything he's just talked about in verses 3 through 11, "that you are established in the truth that you have. And I think it is right, as long as I'm in this body, to stir you up by way of reminder." And one of the ways that Peter reminds his readers is by pointing them to the Word of God, to the prophetic word, to the gospel of Jesus Christ in there. And so he says, "I want you to understand that my point in writing is to stir you up to action. I want you to know that what I'm saying to you, we're going to see as we go through verses 12 through 21, is based on my own eyewitness testimony of what I saw as I walked and talked with Jesus Christ. But even more so, not only is it based on my own eyewitness testimony, but it's based on the prophetic word, the Word of God that was given to us through the prophets, and also that the apostles themselves have written down. And so Peter's intention is to remind us of the Word of God, the gospel of Jesus Christ. Fourthly, he says that we are to be aware that there are false teachers among us. Now, we look at that today and say we understand that, we know that, because we can turn on the TV and see them, right? It's quite obvious in that. But in Peter's day, it wouldn't have been so obvious. And so he's warning his readers. He's saying that there are going to be false teachers among you, false teachers in the church who are going to profess Christ, who are going to look like Christians, talk like Christians, and in some ways even live like Christians, but they're going to be false teachers. And so we're going to see in verses 1 through 10 of chapter 2 the impact that these false teachers have on the church of Jesus Christ, that how they bring in destructive hearsays, how they deny the Lord Jesus Christ, how they blaspheme the truth of the gospel, how they exploit people with falsehoods, and how they have simply gone astray from the Word of God in following the Lord Jesus Christ. And then he's going to show us or tell us and or maybe even assure us, that may even be a better word, assure us not to worry too much, that their judgment is assured, that God will carry out judgment against them for their wicked ways, and that we can trust that God will judge them having been condemned by their sin. And so Peter wants to make sure that we are certain of the judgment of the ungodly. But even more so than that, we're going to find in that passage that one of the great truths that he wants us to know as Christians, and one of the great truths he wants us to know as Christians is that not only will there be a certain judgment of the ungodly, but there'll be a certain preservation of the godly. That God knows how to rescue the godly from trials, and he knows how to keep the wicked and the unrighteous under punishment into the day of judgment. And so we're to be aware that there are false teachers among us. And then he will go on in chapter 2 in the fifth point in building on what he says in 1 through 10. He tells us we can rest assured that false teachers will be judged because they are in rebellion against God. And instead of living out a godly life, that they live out a sensual life, that they live out for their own flesh. And so he's going to look at how they rebel against God. But he's also going to look at, in verses 10 through 22, the adverse impact that false teachers have on the church. A lot of damage is done to the church of our Lord Jesus Christ by false teachers in the church. One of the damages they do is they lead people to believe they're Christians when they're not. And that's a terrible thing. And because basically what they have done is that they've inoculated people against the real gospel of Jesus Christ. And so their impact, the impact of false teachers on the church is real. We must be aware of it. And so Peter wants to warn us about this impact of false teachers. And we're going to see that in chapter 2. So all of chapter 2 in 2 Peter here is dedicated to Peter warning us against false teachers. And we're going to take 2 Sundays to go through that chapter as we talk about false teachers. And then in point number 6, which is found in chapter 3, is the day of the Lord. This is one of the themes of Peter, one of the things that seems to be happening, that these false teachers were denying the day of the Lord, that Christ was going to return and judge them and judge the wicked. And if you're doing wickedness, what a great thing to believe that God's not going to come back and judge your wickedness, right? You just kind of want to go that way, right? and get other people to believe that. And so there seems to be some concern that people were, or especially false teachers, were scoffing and teaching that Christ wasn't going to return. And so in point number 6, he's going to encourage us to wait patiently for the day of the Lord, that it will come, that the day of the Lord will come. That God is patient. And God doesn't tell time the way we tell time, right? We're always looking at our watches or our iPhones or whatever it is to find the time. God doesn't look at anything concerning time. The Lord is patient. His desire is to see people repent and turn to him. And so Peter wants us to know that the day of the Lord will come and that we should wait patiently for it. And one of the reasons we should wait patiently for it is so that people have time to repent and turn to the Lord Jesus Christ. But lastly, in 2 Peter here, in point 7, he's going to encourage us or challenge us to live righteously in light of the coming day of the Lord. In 1 Peter, if you remember, that he encouraged us to live godly and righteously based on what Christ did on the cross. And so now he's pointing forward to Christ coming back. And he says because Christ is coming back as king and he's coming back to judge the living and the dead, then he's encouraging us to live righteously in light of the fact that Christ is coming back. And Christ is coming back to judge the living and the dead. And that ought to be a good motivation to live as Christ has called you to live, right? And so that you can confirm your calling in Jesus Christ, that you confirm the fact that you are what you profess to be, that you truly have obtained a faith through Jesus Christ. And so he says, live your life in holiness and godliness, and count the patience of the Lord as salvation. And then he goes on to say, take care not to be carried away by lawless people, by the error of lawless people, in other words, by false teachers. And the way that you take care of not being carried away by false teachers is you grow in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ. That's how he ends his book. If you look at verse 18, he says, "But grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be the glory both now and to the eternity. Amen." And so the way that we live out is the way that we are able to keep from falling, the way that we are to finish well, all those things happen when we grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. But that's not only how he ends his book, right? Grow in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ. He actually starts that way in verse 2. This is where we get back to verse 2 in case you were concerned. But he starts that way with a prayer, with a invocation, where he says, "May grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus Christ our Lord." And so we see here that his concern that we as Christians are growing in our knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, that we're growing in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ. And so he says, "May it be multiplied to you." Now, what a great prayer for someone to pray for other Christians, right? That you might grow, that grace and peace, that the grace and peace of God might be multiplied to you. That's my prayer for everyone here, that the grace and peace of God would be multiplied to us. And so why is it, though, that Peter is praying that grace and peace would be multiplied to us? Well, first of all, let's understand what he's praying, what he's praying for us. He says, "May grace and peace be multiplied to you." And what is grace? Grace, we know, often you hear it said, grace is God's unmerited favor toward us, right? Grace is his unmerited favor toward us. But I want you to think of it in another way, that grace is God's operation, his operation, or him operating in love toward you every day. You see, some people have a picture of God. Say it this way. When I was a young boy of 7 years old, my picture of God was that he was an old man in the sky just waiting to stomp on me when I did something wrong. That was my picture of God, right? Because I wasn't a Christian. I didn't know the Bible. And so I just thought, well, that must be God. He's this big old guy in the sky. I've done wrong. He's going to stomp on me, right? But that's not who God is. Who God is and who he is towards his children is that he's a father. And how do fathers operate, at least good fathers? How do they operate towards their children? They operate in love, don't they? They give love to their children. A father who doesn't give love to his children isn't a good father. God's a good father because God is good. He's just and is holy. And so if God is good and just and holy, then he is always operating in love towards his children. This is what Peter is praying for, that that God's grace, that God's love would be freely shown towards us who are guilty sinners, who were rebels, who were children of wrath, and yet he poured out his grace and his love towards us, and even though we didn't deserve it. That's his unmerited favor, but we have his love every day. As the Old Testament says in the Psalms over and over, his steadfast love. God's love is steadfast, always towards us. It never runs out. It never is sallow. It's always more than enough for what we need. Every day he operates in love towards us. And his love, how did he demonstrate that love? He pardoned our sin because of the righteousness of God. That's grace. He saved us because of the sacrificial death of Jesus Christ. That's grace. He preserves us as saints until the time that Christ returns and we experience the resurrection from the dead. That's grace. It's grace. It's all grace. Grace at the beginning, grace throughout, and grace to the end, that God is always operating in love towards us. You know, when you sin, when you sin as a Christian, what is God's response? He is operating in love towards you. He is pouring out his grace because he's already forgiven you for every sin, past, present, and future on the cross through Jesus Christ. And so when you sin, you don't have any less love of God. But we feel like we do, don't we? We feel like we do because sin separates us from God. Sin breaks our fellowship with God. But God hasn't broke his fellowship with us. He hasn't broke his love towards us. It's still there. It's just we've allowed sin to blind us to that love. That's grace, though. God continues to pour out his grace. He operates in love towards us. And so what a wonderful prayer that Peter is praying for us and all Christians, that we should pray for one another, that God's grace may be multiplied. But he also says peace. May grace and peace. And what is God's peace? God's peace isn't just a feeling, right? It's not a feeling like all is right with the world. That's not God's peace. Certainly some of that can flow from what is God's peace. But really what God's peace is, it's the knowledge, it's the trust that God is for us. Then who can be against us? That's what God's peace is. God's peace is that we know and we trust that God is for us and not against us. That's what the Apostle Paul says in Romans chapter 8. If God be for us, who can be against us? And God is for us. He demonstrated it through Jesus Christ on the cross, that he's for us. And so this is the peace of God, that he has reconciled us to himself in there, and that a new relationship of forgiveness and acceptance has been created through Jesus Christ. And this peace flows through the work of Jesus Christ on the cross. The fact that he atoned for our sin, or as Paul writes in Colossians chapter 1, verse 20, Jesus has made peace through his blood shed on the cross. That's how it's been won. That's how God reconciled us through Jesus Christ, through Christ's blood being shed on the cross, that we have peace with God, that we have his unmerited favor, that he is well pleased with us because he is well pleased with his son, Jesus Christ. Therefore, God is for us because God is for Jesus Christ. God has always been for Jesus Christ, right? He's the second person of the Trinity. He can't not be but for Jesus Christ. And so if he's for Jesus Christ and we are in Christ, guess what? God is always for us. Amen. What a great thought. So even when you sin, God is for you. And he's going to help you, right? He's going to help you stand back up. He's going to forgive you of your sin, which he's done in Jesus Christ. And he's going to call you through his word to continue to follow Jesus Christ. God is for us. And so Peter here prays that this grace, his operating love towards us, and this peace, the fact that he is for us, will be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus Christ. And so he's praying that it will be multiplied to us in the knowledge of Jesus Christ. And so let's deal with then, what does he mean with knowledge? What is he talking about, knowledge? When we think of knowledge, right, we think of you're in school and you're learning a lot of knowledge, right? You're picking up knowledge. Or if you read a book on the stars, you're picking up knowledge about the stars. And certainly that's one of the ideas behind the word knowledge, that it involves propositional truth, intellectual truth. That certainly is one of the thoughts behind that the gospel, when you think about the gospel contains propositional truths about Jesus Christ. Paul gives us that in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, right? That Christ died according to the scriptures, that he was buried and he rose according to the scriptures, that he revealed himself, or he appeared is the word he uses, to Peter and James and 500 other people, and then Paul, right? And so that's propositional truth. These are facts about the gospel in there. And so there is a part of the knowledge that Peter is talking about of when he says the knowledge of God and Jesus Christ, But that's only a small part of what he's talking about. The word that he uses here for knowledge, what he's going to use again, he's going to use in verse 3, he's going to use it in verse 8, 2:20. He's going to, another form of that word for knowledge is going to be in verses 5 and 6 of chapter 1, and of course at the end in verses 3:18. And so these two words for knowledge in the Greek, they do involve propositional truth, but more than just intellectual or propositional truth. Because the danger of only knowing intellectual truth, especially about Jesus Christ, is that one can know a great deal about God. One can know a great deal about Jesus Christ and have no knowledge of either one of them. And so when he uses the word knowledge here, he's meaning more than just intellectual or propositional truth. He's talking about knowledge of God in a personal and relational way. Like you and I know one another. Now, I can know facts about Walter, but I can also know Walter in a personal, relational way. And so this is what Peter's getting at here when he says, grow in the grace, may grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God, that as you get to know God, not just intellectual truths, propositional truths, but as you get to know God personally, as you get to know him relationally, may you grow, may his grace and peace be multiplied in your life. In there, and so here he's talking about that we are as Christians to have a personal and intimate relationship with Jesus Christ, that we are to know God, our Father, as a son knows a father whom he loves. If God is for us and he pours out his love towards us every day, then why wouldn't we want to know God as our Father? Why wouldn't we want to know him in a personal and intimate way? Or another illustration, maybe, is to know God as a wife knows her husband of 60 years. We have a couple here in August who's going to be married for 60 years. After 60 years, Martha probably knows Royce, right, in ways that don't even need to be voiced. She knows, probably she can finish his sentences in some ways. She can respond to needs before he asks because she knows them. And this is what Peter's getting at. This is how we're to know God, our knowledge of God. And you see, because when I know Walter in a personal relational way, or if I know God in a personal relational way, the way that affects me is that gives me great energy for God. Or like in the case of Walter, if I know him in a personal relational way, that gives me great energy for Walter to love him, to support him, to respond when he has a request, you know, not to ignore him. And so when we have a personal relationship with God, it gives us great energy for God, that we want to have this relationship. We invest in this relationship. We delight in this relationship. But not only does it give us great energy, but it gives us great thoughts about God. We think about God, who he is, and what he has done, so that we can have a right view of who God is. And so we think great thoughts about God. We study his word, and we look at what his word says about him, and we meditate on it, and we think about who God is. Not only that, though, when we're in a personal relationship relationally with God, we have great boldness for God. We have great boldness. We're willing to stand up and tell people, yes, I believe in him, I trust in him, and I love his word. We have great boldness to say we are for God because God is for us. And when you have a personal and relationship with God and relational with him, that you see you have great contentment in God. And how can you not have great contentment in a being who's perfect, whose divine power gives you everything you need for life and godliness? And so when we grow in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ, when peace and grace are multiplied in our lives in that knowledge, right, we have great contentment in God. And what I find is the more contentment I have in God, the less I'm content with this world. And the less I'm like, yeah, this world is not my home. And so we have great contentment in God. And so we want to know, I hope you want to know Jesus Christ, your Savior, this way. Yes, know great truths about him, but no more than just great truths. Know him personally and relationally. And the only way you do that is to follow him in obedience and to worship him in love. And this is what Peter talks about when he says the knowledge of our God and Jesus our Lord. And so this means that this grace and peace that he's talking about, it's experienced and received, and it grows in the Christian life through our obedience, and it comes to us as we respond to God in his word. And the good thing is God never runs out of either one of them. And so it's not like we're going to use it up. And you go back to Ephesians chapter 2, and he talks about his mercy so that he might show us his mercy throughout eternity. One of the reasons God has saved us so that he can show us his mercy throughout eternity. What a wonderful thing that is. And so Peter wants us to grow in our relationship with God. And so he's written to us. He's written to this church, to Christians everywhere. He's written so that we would keep from stumbling, and that if we do, that we can know that God will pick us up and put us back on the way. That God's word will remind us of the gospel, that it'll keep us from compromising from what it means to know God, and it'll strengthen us as we wait patiently for the day of the Lord. And so Peter has prayed, may grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. And this is my prayer for us today. And as we go through 2 Peter, that as we study the word here found in 2 Peter, that peace and grace and peace would be multiplied to you, that we would grow in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ. Now Peter, he ends his letter here. He ends his letter with a benediction. He says, to him be the glory both now and to the day of eternity. Amen. And I think that's no better way. There is no better way than to end a sermon. And so I end this morning saying to you, may we give Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, glory both now and forevermore. Amen. Let us pray. Father, we're so thankful for this book that you have put in the New Testament that was written by the Apostle Peter, that we can stand firmly on as your word and as your truth for us, that you have written to us, Father, so that we wouldn't just know facts about you, but that we would also grow in our relationship, in our love for you, as we delight in your Son, Jesus Christ, and what he has done for us on the cross. And so, Father, as we move towards the celebration of the Lord's Supper, may you use our celebration today to heighten our love for your Son, Jesus Christ. And may you, through the unity that it promotes, multiply grace and peace to us. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.